Are you thankful for the worldwide outreach of issues, etc.? Please consider making a special Thanksgiving gift. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. With 5 weeks left in 2014, we're a little more than $82,000 short of expenses. Thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. It is called a special office and power given by Christ to the church. We usually say the office of the keys or the power of the keys. What is it? Where in the Bible do we find this power, this office that Christ has bestowed upon the church, given to the church so that through her called ministers, the forgiveness of sins, the very forgiveness of sins that Christ won at the cross, might be delivered, actually delivered, by the word of Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to real-time sinners like you and me. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, November the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part 7 of our series on the small called articles with Pastor Paul McCain. Today we're talking about the office of the keys and confession of sins. Luther will actually have a rather long excursus. He will kind of go off topic a little bit and talk about what he calls enthusiasm, that he says clings to the old Adam from the beginning to the end, and he sets it against this enthusiasm that looks for the Word of God outside the external Word of God. He will say that your very forgiveness hangs upon this, trusting the external Word, not any other Word that you might find. We'll talk about that in the course of this conversation with Pastor Paul McCain. After our interview with Pastor Paul McCain on the Office of the Keys and the Confession of Sins, we will discuss the season of Advent. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. Joining us for part 7 of our series on the small called articles, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you again.
Before we get into the actual content of this section on what is simply called the keys, where does that term come from, the keys?
Sure. It comes right out of Matthew 16:19, where Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has historically taken that to be a direct statement made to St. Peter personally. And so that's why many statues and images of Peter, particularly in the history of Roman Catholicism, show him with two keys, holding two keys. One's a key to close, one's a key to open. So that phrase has just always been used.
So they start out by saying, the keys are an office and power given by Christ to the church for binding and loosing sin. And again, back to the passage that you referenced there. It calls it an office and a power. How should we understand those two terms?
Well, first of all, the concept of an office. The Lutheran confessions always assume that we will continue to recognize that Christ has given to his church a distinct, concrete office of ministry in which real, flesh and blood human beings fulfill his calling to publicly, formally, on behalf of Christ himself, for the sake of all his people, preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. This harkens back to, for instance, the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession, which focuses primarily on the means of grace, but assumes the concrete preaching office, and then even more specifically, Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession. And Luther's just picking up on that same truth. The concept of a power is, and that word power is kind of one of those growl words today. People are opposed to any concept of power, but it's God's power to work his will in the church, and the chief power of God that he allows the church to exercise on his behalf is to forgive sins through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also, again, for the sake of the salvation of sinful people, the power to retain or to close momentarily or for a period of time heaven's gate to the impenitent. So that's what that refers to.
this is going to apply to everything we discuss today, but give us the context on what the church to this point, how they had been conceiving of the Roman Church certainly had a teaching of the keys and of confession and of absolution. All of these things, they have their parallels there. What's the context into which Luther's writing these words?
Well, again, and we'll see this particularly when we get to the very next article on confession. Luther just kind of goes off on a tangent about things. But the Reformation, again, started not in Luther's case particularly, not as an academic exercise that, you know, Luther the great scholar was puzzling over some obscure comments made by previous theologians, but Luther as a parish priest, serving as a parish priest, hearing confessions, realized things had gone completely haywire, and he himself in his monastic experiences had personally experienced the torture and torment that the office of confession and absolution had become in the church in his day. It became kind of almost a spiritual torture session whereby people were expected to try to think up every possible sin they had ever done. They were given penance to do as a way to make some kind of satisfaction for their sins. The focus, again, had drifted away from Christ and his work and became focused more on the sinner and his or her efforts to overcome their sin through their own efforts.
So against that, how does Luther in the Small Called Articles present the whole system, if we can call it a system, that he describes as the keys, as this church's power to remit and to retain sins?
Yes, well, Luther, and this comment would really ring true for people at the time, the very second sentence in the first section of this article, where, by the way, in Article 7, in Part 3 of the Small Call Articles, where Luther says, the keys are an office and power given by Christ to the church for binding and loosing sin. And then he says, this applies not only to gross and well-known sins, but also the subtle hidden sins that are known only to God. And that's a very powerful comment, because many people are under the impression that, well, if I do something really bad, I should really go to confession. Luther drives home the law very powerfully here that it includes these subtle hidden sins, and I think those are the sins that we all cherish the most in our hearts, that we think we can get away with because nobody notices. We can hide this, so we don't have to worry about it. But there is one who knows all and sees all, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 19:12, as it is written, who can discern his errors? In other words, we have sins that we don't even fully realize. And St. Paul says in Romans 7, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so Luther's brilliant insight is that we've got to stop thinking that we, under our own steam, can get all this figured out. He says it's not in our power to judge which, how great, and how many the sins are, but that's God's alone. So being forced to really confront one's sin is a very serious and sobering experience.
So it sounds as though what Luther's saying is this is a office given to the church for Christians to avail themselves of the opportunity to confess all sins, known and unknown. But he warns by saying there, in section 2 of that paragraph, it is not in our power to judge which, how great, or how many sins there are. Is he saying something about the Roman system there?
Yeah, I mean, at the time, the Roman system had worked out all kinds of degrees of sin and penalties for specific sins or works of penance that could be done to, somewhat work off the temporal punishment for sins in this life, you know. And so in these days, it was very common, and still is throughout many parts of Romanism, for the priest to assign you something to do, you know, say 10 Hail Marys, 15 Our Fathers, and give alms to the poor this week, or something like that. So Luther just kind of dispenses with all that and says, listen, let's not play around with sin in any way, thinking we somehow, A, can completely discern our own sins, or B, do anything to deserve God's forgiveness or erase the penalties for sins. All these things belong to God.
What was behind this idea in the Roman system that you had to enumerate sins? What was behind that?
Well, kind of almost a simple-minded idea that if you don't, you know, name it and claim it, I guess, is kind of the medieval version of name it and claim it. If you don't name the sin, you can't be specifically forgiven for that sin, so you can't be sure of anything about that sin. And so this led people like Martin Luther, who were particularly, you know, some people would say even almost mentally ill to the point of wanting to enumerate every possible sin he could think of, but people who took this seriously and really followed it to its logical conclusion were tortured by the fact they may have forgotten to confess a sin. And so what that really set in motion was this idea that I can literally, you know, if I can carry around in my pocket a little notebook, I will scribble down throughout the day everything I do that I'm aware of as a sin. And so as long as I confess all those things, I can be assured I'm forgiven. Well, these statements by Luther destroy that idea because we realize, oh my goodness, I'm not even fully aware of all the hidden sins in my heart. Only God knows these things. And so that's why we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. So Luther destroys this notion that we can actually enumerate every possible sin, but that was the requirement at the time, that every possible sin you can think of, and to be fair, they would also say, and even those you can't think of, but the focus was more on enumerating specific sins.
So he's really striking at the heart not only of the Roman system of penance in a broad way, but he's also touching upon a deficient view of sin.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, in fact, it kind of in the name of saying how great your sins are, the Roman Church was affirming its teaching that that is really deficient on original sin and actual sins, isn't it?
Well, it is, because recall that even to this day, there's that big word concupiscence, which is kind of fun to say. But what it means is even the very desire to sin, or even the very inclination to sin, is itself sin. In fact, one could argue that it is the kind of the root cause of sin, our very inclination to sin. The Roman Church taught that concupiscence was not to be considered in and of itself sin. So that just, once you go off the rails on that point, it's basically hopeless.
So the Roman system had this idea that you could, in effect, not completely, but mostly manage sin.
Yes. I mean, that's why people were encouraged to go to confession and absolution often. Luther did it religiously to the point of fanaticism. I mean, just continuing to go back and to go back and to go back and try to think of everything he's done wrong. And there's one scene in the recent Luther movie, which is actually based on some real dialogue between himself and his father confessor, where in exasperation, his father confessor says, "You know what, Father, Brother Martin, in 3 months, you haven't confessed anything even remotely interesting." But Luther took this to heart, and so did many people at the time. And probably the greater danger was not so much people who were left terrified of their sins, but more so people left very smug and secure in their sin, thinking, I've done it. I've named every sin. I'm good to go.
Is he also addressing kind of this idea that, and we'll get into it more when we get into confession, which he says is really the essence of confession is absolution,
mm-hmm.
that this is not for the purposes of the law, but ultimately for the purposes of the gospel.
Right, precisely. And we should also mention, lurking behind all this, is the Roman Church had turned this power of the keys into a power it wielded to punish people, to basically hold it over even rulers of nations. Remember, Henry VIII was looking for a way out of his marriage and turned to the Pope and asked for an annulment, and the Pope refused. Now, I think if Henry would have come up with enough money, the Pope may have figured out a way to make this work. But, I mean, this was how deep the corruption was up and down the papal system, particularly with very wealthy people and rulers. They would use the power of the keys as a way to basically control even entire nations by threatening to withhold forgiveness.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. This is part 7 of our series with him on the Small Called Articles. Today we're talking about the office of the keys and the confession of sins. When we come back, he just mentioned that threat of withholding forgiveness from anyone, either an individual all the way up to kings and emperors or entire nations. We'll find out what that would have meant in the time of medieval Roman Catholicism for the Pope or some bishop to threaten to withhold your forgiveness before God. We'll be right back. Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, November the 28th. It's part 7 of our series on the small called articles. Today we're talking about the Office of the Keys and Confession of Sins. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Paul, before the break, you talked about the Pope or a bishop threatening to withhold forgiveness even from an entire nation. What would this have meant in the context of medieval Roman Catholicism for a Pope or a bishop to threaten to withhold forgiveness from anyone?
Well, it would just be unheard of. I mean, we have the story of the king who literally walked barefooted over the Alps to the papal palace to beg forgiveness from the Pope himself. And, I mean, that really happened. And it's even hard for us, and this is a reflection on our own lack of piety, frankly, but it's hard for Christians to imagine, but it's even more difficult for completely secularized Westerners to understand. Yes, they were politicians. Yes, they were conniving. Yes, they were as cynical and political as we all are familiar with today. But they were deep, deep, deep believers. And so they really believed that their eternal salvation was at stake unless and until they had this papal absolution, as the case might be, or the absolution from the bishop who said to these people, you are in a state of going to hell right now unless and until you do thus and so.
I'm curious, when again is Luther writing the small called articles?
This is 1537, which is sometime past his controversy that started in 1517 when he proposed 95 points to discuss about the whole system of indulgences. But by this time, it had been many, many years. And so perhaps if he would have written this much earlier, we would have had more on this. But this is still a very lively topic in Luther's mind.
Well, the question in my mind there is that by this time, Luther has himself been the recipient of, well, excommunication, kind of an unjust execution of this office on the part of the Pope for what, 16 years he's been outside the pale of the church as far as the Roman Church is concerned?
Well, technically, yes. And you talk to modern Roman Catholic apologists today, and they will say, well, once a person dies, the excommunication can't be enforced because they're dead. I don't know. I think that's kind of a workaround. But yeah, as far as the Roman Church was concerned, Martin Luther was outside Christendom at this point, and anybody who agreed with him.
Okay, so he comes to confession, and he speaks mostly about absolution. Why is that?
Oh, because, you see, this is the interesting thing about this. If we read this too quickly, we will miss something going on here. Luther is simply assuming that private confession and private absolution will continue to be a natural part of the Christian's life and part of the church's practice. Now, sadly, I think you would agree with me, Todd, by and large, this practice has absolutely fallen away from the Lutheran Church. Even as recently as our own Missouri Synod's first president, Dr. C.F.W. Walther was strenuously arguing for the reestablishment of private confession and absolution, which had fallen away by his time as well. Unfortunately, Walther himself was not successful in this. But Luther assumes that this gift of a private confession of sins to your pastor and to hear in a very personal way the absolution applied directly to you would continue. But it is absolution. It's a forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel. I always like to say there's never any time when a gospel word is not a forgiving word. The gospel is always absolution, and if you don't understand that or get that straight, you have confused law and gospel. And I use the word gospel in its very specific sense here, the declaration of forgiveness because of Christ's vicarious satisfaction for us on the cross.
He begins by talking about absolution, confession and absolution, as an aid against sin. Now, this is something that kind of highlights the just so beautifully practical nature of Luther's concerns here. I had somebody who wrote the program some weeks back. They were talking about, I think, anonymously, they were talking about something like an addiction to pornography. And they were deeply concerned about their salvation, deeply concerned about this sin, and about falling into this sin. And I could not help but think about Luther's words here. Absolution, or the office of the keys, is an aid against sin. It's counterintuitive that the aid against ongoing besetting sin is to go and deal with it in confessing it.
Yes, and you can understand why, as we'll talk about, Luther moves very quickly into this excursus, or these lengthy comments, which we might think are off topic, about the danger of what he calls enthusiasm, not relying on the objective external word spoken to you by God. Through his ministers, through, you know, the consolation and conversation of the brethren, as he described it earlier in the Small Cult Articles, which happens among all Christians. You're right. Hearing the law is not going to help you overcome your sin, and that's something that strikes some ears as strange at first. Well, if you tell me it's wrong, I won't do it anymore. Really? No. You know it's wrong, and as St. Paul says, if it wasn't for sin, I wouldn't have even known that this was sin. But it's the forgiveness of sins that helps you strive to live in such a way that you deal with your sin. And again, it's not a license to keep on sinning. You know, nobody goes to absolution and hears, okay, everything's fine, you can go sin some more, and just be sure you come back next week for more of this forgiveness. That would be a misuse or misunderstanding of the freedom of the gospel. Yeah, it's a very keen insight, isn't it, that it is absolution that's the aid against sin. Absolution just means forgiveness.
When he says that confession and absolution, here again, I think you're right, he's speaking primarily about private confession and absolution.
There's no doubt.
He says it should by no means be abolished in the church. Now, Luther wasn't calling for the abolition of it. Rome certainly wasn't. Who was abolishing confession and absolution in the church?
Well, again, these words are almost prophetic because in the Lutheran Church, hundreds of years later from the time Luther wrote this, a couple hundred years later, the Pietist movement came along and started to be very vociferously opposed to private confession. They referred to the chair that the pastor used as a chair. The pastor would sit and listen to the confession, and the penitent would also probably be seated. They referred to that as Satan's stool. they just referred to this as almost a satanic practice. But at the time of Luther, of course, like everything else, instead of reforming poor practice, some of the Reformation people like the Reform, the Calvinists, who would come a little bit later than 1537, they were advocating getting rid of it altogether because there might be abuse, therefore we cannot have any proper use, and that's a bad way to go.
He says, the listing of sins should be free to everyone as to what a person wishes to list or not to list. What point is he making here?
Well, You see, this is the problem, that at the time there was a demand of the person making confession that they, to the best of their ability, must list every single thing they can possibly think of that they had done wrong. And that would turn the private confession and absolution into a spiritual torture session. It's interesting how Luther says, as long as we are in the flesh, we will not lie. Luther says, okay, if you want to make sure you've got everything covered, you will not be lying when you say, I am a poor man full of sin. And then he quotes from Romans 7, I see in my members another law. And here, Todd, we would just mention in that we know he's talking about private confession and absolution because he says, since private absolution originates in the office of the keys, it should not be despised but greatly and highly esteemed with all the other offices of the Christian church. So he is speaking very specifically here about private absolution and confession, which to this day we call confession. You know, you go to confession. That's a very Roman Catholic. A lot of Lutherans think, well, that's Roman Catholic. Well, no, not really. That was a practice of in the Western Church for, you know, millennia before Luther came along.
Now you called this before, and you've kind of bumped up against it a couple of times. You've called this before an excursus, which it is technically, because it doesn't seem to fit entirely with Luther's thought here on confession and absolution. But he spends the better part of that article talking about and expounding upon this phrase, and I'd like you to get into that. He says, in issues related to the spoken outward word, and this is one of my favorite quotes from the Confessions because it's so pertinent today, we must firmly hold that God grants his spirit and grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word. What does he mean there?
Well, let's back up a little bit and talk about it is fascinating. He spends two paragraphs on the actual practice of private confession, and he goes on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, the whole rest of the section is about this issue, because he realizes this goes to the very heart of the key difference between the Lutheran Reformation and all other forms of the Reformation. And there is, if you read, for instance, the Reformed confessions of various documents that they would point to as their confessions, there is this notion that there is an internal word from God and there's an external word from God. Basically, if you know, you can feel or sense God's speaking to you. And how common is that today? I mean, my gosh, everybody, all these weirdos, you know, from Joel Osteen down to any heretic in our modern times, we'll speak about the private counsels of God in my heart. Joseph Smith talked about it. You know, the Mormons today talk about the burning in the bosom as a confirmation that they know the Book of Mormon's true because they have the burning in the bosom, and they give their testimony of this. And in Luther's day, they had these radical reformers running around that people should actually be seeking God outside of his word and instead look to sense their inner feelings or spiritual experience. And the word here in German is kind of a fun word, Schwärmer, which is kind of a German word trying to describe the sound that bees make when they're buzzing, like in their hive, Schwärmer. And the Schwärmerei, the plural, is what is usually translated as enthusiasts. And the word enthusiasm means God in me. In other words, I look for the word of God inside my heart, rather than looking for that external word that God gives us through his word, most specifically the Holy Scriptures.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, we're going to spend some more time with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions, talking about that external word, that word of absolution spoken by your pastor to you in particular. We'll be right back.
Christmas!
And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar, oh, hello there, welcome to my beach house.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
This year, I'm escaping cold weather and spending Christmas in sunny Pensacola, Florida. And of course, I prefer Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Emmanuel Lutheran invites you to join us for Wednesday Advent services at 7 p.m., Christmas Eve candlelight service at 7 p.m., and Christmas Day divine service at 10 a.m., normal Sunday divine services at 8 and 10:30.
Merry Christmas, Fröhliche Weihnachten, und stay Lutheran, my friends.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 7 of our series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain. We're talking about the Office of the Keys and the Confession of Sins. It sounds like the connection here for Luther with that external word, that emphasis on the external word over against what he warns against, kind of looking for the Spirit elsewhere than in the external word, kind of comes down to the consolation of wounded consciences. He's, in effect, and tell me if I'm right here, Paul, he's in effect saying, if you want to know whether or not God has forgiven your sins, then go to the external word. Go hear an absolution spoken to you.
Yes, and that is specifically the point. Don't wait around for a feeling in your heart, because that feeling may or may not be true, but keep going back to the external word. And God puts in your life people who hold the office of the ministry, these men who are commissioned to stand in the place of and in the stead of Christ and speak his absolving, forgiving gospel word to you. The liberating insight that Lutherans have, and that this concept was particularly developed a little later by the Lutheran Orthodox dogmaticians, who came up with this very helpful insight that whenever the Word of God is spoken, in whatever form it's spoken, as long as it is faithful to the authoritative, inscripturated revelation of God, it is Word of God. It is external Word of God. It is to be trusted and believed. Otherwise, we should not sing any hymns. We shouldn't listen to any sermons. We should just all sit in our houses and read the Bible and hope that God somehow talks to us. But the Word of God comes to us externally through many forms. I'm glad you mentioned that, Todd. That's a very key insight.
Well, it dovetails beautifully with Luther's understanding of the third commandment, where he talks about, he doesn't say, that we should not despise the Bible. He says we should not despise preaching and the hearing of God's word.
It's interesting. The other day I noticed somebody commented on a Facebook page that they just flatly said, why can't anybody write a book we can give to non-Christians and have them understand Christian doctrine? And I thought, okay, what? I don't think God intends us to hand a book to people and say, good luck to you. In fact, just the opposite. In the book of Acts, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who was trying to figure his way through the book of Isaiah and was reading probably Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant. Like, what? Who is this person? And along comes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the deacon Philip, who sits with him in the chariot, and in the course of that conversation, it's pretty fascinating to speculate on what was said. He was reading Isaiah 53. No doubt Philip explained Jesus to him, but then must have said something to him about holy baptism, which is an external word of God to give this this Ethiopian assurance that his sins are forgiven. Because the next thing we know, the Ethiopian is saying, well, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? So the deacon Philip must have preached a sermon that included law, gospel, and how can you know? Let's go get you baptized. Now that's not easy. We have to talk to people. We just can't dump pamphlets on them or something. I work at a publishing house. I'd like to think we could just airdrop books on people, and that'd be the end of the story. But God knows us very, very well, and knows that we need to hear this external word in many ways, shapes, and forms.
Then Luther says, actually, the papacy too is nothing but sheer enthusiasm. What's he say here?
This is one of the more famous passages from this particular section of Small Cult Articles. Actually, the papacy, too, is nothing but sheer enthusiasm. The Pope boasts that all rites exist in the shrine of his heart. Whatever he decides and commands within his church is from the Spirit and is right, even though it is above and contrary to Scripture and the spoken word. Now, that's a fascinating comment because, I mean, Luther almost had no idea just how bad it would eventually get with the papacy, where in the 1800s, the papacy finally did declare there is this thing called an infallible declaration from the Pope. And immediately following on that declaration, we had the declaration that Mary was born sinless and Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. Both concepts and ideas have no foundation and are quite contrary to Scripture and the spoken word. And we've talked about this before when we talked about the papacy earlier. To this day, the Catechism of the Catholic Church makes it very clear the Pope personally holds all spiritual authority in the Church. He personally is the one through whom all teaching of the Bible comes throughout the Roman Church, and that's extremely dangerous. In other words, finally, by what standard does the Pope make his decisions? Well, the shrine of his heart. I mean, these decisions that the Pope makes finally come from the Pope, not from God's Word.
This is so applicable to our situation today. I mean, it applies, as you mentioned before, to kind of the Joel Osteen, you name it, not only to the Roman Church as it still exists, kind of Tridentine Roman Catholic theology as insofar as it still exists, but to many, many Christians who, as Luther says here, would try and judge between the spirit and the letter. Talk about that.
Well, let's be honest about it. How many times have you talked to a committed Calvinist who believes that God has elected some to hell, and God has foreordained that some will forever be damned, yeah, some to hell and some to heaven. And you ask the Calvinist, at the end of the day, finally, how do you find assurance that you're one of the elect? 9 times out of 10, they're going to appeal to the faith they feel in their heart. Now, in a sense, one can say that properly, but I fear many times people mean that very literally. Well, I just feel and know that I have faith. The Lutheran, hopefully, will always be hearing from his pastor and himself will always be saying, because Christ my Lord has been crucified for me and raised for me, and he's given me his gifts. He's given me his gifts through holy baptism. He continues to give me his gifts through the Lord's Supper, through absolution, when I hear the word. I will base my assurance on this external reality of the Word of God. Let's just stop this distinction between Lutherans and non-Lutherans. All of us are tempted to go down this road because, as Luther says, we are all tempted to embrace this little enthusiast that lives within each of our hearts.
He even takes it back to Adam and Eve in the fifth section here. All this is the old devil and the old serpent who also turned Adam and Eve into enthusiasts. What's his point there?
Yeah, it really makes you pause and think. What was the real sin in the Garden of Eden? Well, yes, it was eating from the forbidden tree, but was that the actual sin, or was that simply the fruit of the first sin? I think it was the fruit of the first sin. The real sin was Eve listening to the serpent or the devil instead of God, and then Adam listening to his wife Eve instead of God. They both chose to look away from the outward word that God had given them, and they tried to justify their decision to go contrary to it. And why? Because Luther says spiritualizing in self-pride. That's an interesting term, but it refers to the fact that Satan knew exactly how to tempt human beings. If you eat this, you will become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Now, that wasn't a lie, was it? It really wasn't. Those words taken on their face value, Satan was exactly right. However, that was exactly the problem. Yeah, you'll become like God, all right. You'll know the difference between good and evil, and you will now know death. You will now know what evil really means. And so they turned to themselves and said, hey, we want to be like God. We want to go beyond what God has told us to do, and we're going to go our own way.
So he's recognizing there that there are two different words. There is God's word, as he will often call it, the spoken word or the external word. Then there is the other word, the word that originates with man.
Yeah. Essentially, he talks about how the enthusiasts today condemn the outward word, but at the same time, they condemn the outward word of God, yet they themselves are not silent. They fill the world with their babbling and writing, as if the Spirit could not come through the apostles' writings and spoken words, but has to come through their own writings and words. So Luther kind of takes a shot at how, you know, they go on and on and on about all their great spiritual experiences and their own personal findings and all that kind of stuff. And it is interesting when you listen and compare and contrast traditional Orthodox Lutheran preaching to what goes for preaching among a lot of the evangelicals is a good bit of their sermon time is spent talking about themselves and their own experiences and so on and so forth. And we Lutherans tend to focus more on just preaching the Word of God out of the Bible and hopefully not spending a whole lot of time on autobiography.
He turns to the subject of baptism with respect to the external Word and makes an argument from Holy Scripture. How would you walk us through that, Paul?
Well, it's interesting that Luther points out that we have to understand that the Word of God is so powerful, even those who believe before being baptized, and he concedes there are those who come to faith without baptism as adults, but it is always through the external Word. God's Word tells them, and they are led to believe it, but the response to that Word is always to seek baptism. And he points out Cornelius, who had been living among the Jews and had long heard about the coming Messiah. He was already righteous before God, but at the first opportunity, he is baptized. And without that word coming, at least there's a quote, without the word coming first and without hearing it, he could not have believed or been righteous. And our edition of the Book of Concord puts in brackets Romans 10, which, you know, how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless one who has been sent? So St. Peter came into the life of Cornelius and his family and revealed the Messiah to him.
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Our seventh part in our series on the small called articles today, the Office of the Keys and the Confession of Sins. When we come back, he's mentioned there Cornelius, and it sounds like what Luther's trying to stress here is that whether it's baptism or the external word that comes first, it's still the external word that does the work. We'll be right back.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're talking about Confession and Absolution, the Office of the Keys in our series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, before the break, you were talking about Peter and Cornelius. Is Luther essentially referencing that to say that whether baptism comes first or the external preaching of the word comes first, it's still the external word.
Right. And in the case of Cornelius, he used the preacher, St. Peter, to explain these things and also used the occasion to help Peter grow in his understanding of how comprehensive and all-inclusive the gospel is, not just for Jews, but for everybody. So it says here that, you know, Peter revealed to him the Messiah so that Cornelius would not be left among those who simply refused to believe. And it, this is common here. He must now know that he is saved by the present Messiah and must not, with the Jewish people, deny or persecute him.
In the end, he says here, and this is a rather sweeping statement, in which he lumps together two things that people probably would not associate with one another, especially in Luther's context. I doubt they would have associated these two things. He says, in a word, enthusiasm dwells in Adam and his children from the beginning to the end of the world. Its venom has been implanted and infused into them by the old serpent. That's an interesting kind of, you know, it's being snake bit. And it says, it is the origin, power, and strength of all heresy, especially that of the papacy. No surprise there. And then he puts the papacy in bed with and Muhammad.
I think we forget. I mean, if you look at the origins of Islam, very clearly, Muhammad, or whoever he was and his cronies, very carefully studied the practices of Judaism and Christianity and came up with their religion. You know, the Jews would pray so many times a day. The Christians would pray so many times a day. Well, the Muslim's going to come along and do it five times a day, more than the Christian. It really is an amount. It's a bastardization of the true faith. And for centuries, Mohammedism or Islam has always been considered fundamentally a heretical version of the truth of God's word. It is. It strikes our ears as very odd that he lumps papacy and Muhammad together, but they each, you know, the development of the papacy in the height of the Middle Ages, it had gone its own way. Muhammad came before this medieval papal structure finally reached its high point, but fundamentally they're both heretical deviations from the revealed Word of God.
It does highlight something here, Luther's insight, that this enthusiasm, which is common to all heresies and all errors, nevertheless takes on many, many different diverse forms. It may all have the same root, but the tree may look different because, you know, look at Islam and look at Roman Catholicism. They do appear on the surface to be very different.
Oh, of course. And, you know, let's be careful here. Nobody should walk away from this interview thinking that we've just equated all Roman Catholics with Muslims. Okay, we're not saying that. We're saying, though, the temptation to go down your own path is the same, and it's for all of us. We kind of skipped over the first statement here. In a word, enthusiasm dwells in Adam and his children, and we have all been snake bit. That's well put, Todd. I mean, and that's a wonderful analogy Lutheran uses. We've all been bitten by this venomous serpent. The venom's in our blood. It will be until the end of our lives. So we are always all tempted to kind of listen to that little voice in our own heart, which may or may not be in conformity with God's external word.
Luther comes back to something he'd said, and he says it even more clearly here. Therefore, we must constantly maintain this point. God does not want to deal with us in any other way than through the spoken word and sacraments. Whatever is praised as from the Spirit without the word and sacraments is of the devil himself. Now, that is probably one of the strongest statements in all of the Lutheran confessions. Why does it need to be stated that boldly?
Well, because ultimately there's only two options here, God's word or the word from the devil. And the Satan, as we know, based on every description of him and his activities from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, his goal is always to pull people away from their trust and confidence in the gospel, to pull them away. And one of the most effective ways he can do that is to get them to look at themselves, this self-pride Luther talks about, to begin to lean on your own, you know, your own thoughts, your own opinions. And that will lead either to hypocrisy or to deep despair. There's probably more hope for the person who's despairing than for the hypocrite. The hypocrite just thinks they're in good shape and they need to be really roused by some dramatic event perhaps in their life. The despairing person needs to hear more of the gospel, needs to hear the objective external word over and over and over again.
then Luther does what Luther does so well. He kind of starts with the – he's already started with Genesis. He runs through the entire Bible in about 10 lines.
Yeah.
From one thing to another, drawing a connection that it's always the external word that is at work. Take us through that, if you would, Paul.
Yeah, it really is remarkable. And Luther, of course, is first and foremost a biblical scholar. He's a doctor of Bible, and he had major portions of the scriptures committed to memory. And so for him, it's easy just to tick through all the examples of God. You know, God could have spoken immediately to Moses or just gave Moses a feeling in his heart. But what does he do? He appears to him through a burning bush and a spoken word. You know, Elijah and Elisha received the Spirit with the word of God. The spoken word. John the Baptist, this is interesting, he talks about the conception of John the Baptist happened when the word of Gabriel came to John's mother. And in fact, John, as a little unborn child, left in his mother's womb, not just by mistake, but he heard Mary's voice, an external word, which made him leap inside the womb of his own mother. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a very vivid image of how God gives his word in Scripture. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it's always the external word, the word that comes from God to us outside of ourselves.
This is a good, even though it is an excursus, kind of in the middle of a discussion of confession and absolution, it has its connection there, obviously, as we pointed out. This is a good way of understanding what Luther's insight and the Reformation's insight is in that very famous phrase that we often just kind of toss out there, sola scriptura, scripture alone, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Right. Ultimately, it is always scripture to which we appeal for everything and upon which we base everything. I mean, one could take that phrase scripture alone too literally and mistakenly think that means that, as the Calvinists did, frankly, we can only sing psalms in the church. We can't sing hymns based on the Word of God. See, that's a silly notion. Given that rationale, again, we would never have any preaching, never have any devotions, never have any hymns or anything like that. Scripture alone is the ultimate source for our authority in everything we do in the church. If it can't be proven, from Scripture, we can't teach it as God's eternal doctrine or truths for people of all times and all places. It's also a liberating thought that we are free from the endless, relentless quest for assurance by looking into our own hearts, and we are free always to look completely at the crucified Christ for us. And that what I just said may come off, depending on your circumstances in life at the moment, it's like, oh, yeah, I agree with that. But I tell you what, when you're down in the dumps, when your sins are oppressing you, when the problems of life are overwhelming you, there is comfort to be found only in that external Christ crucified on the cross. As I speak, I'm looking at the great Cronach painting of Christ on the cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ pouring out of his side is falling right onto the head of the painter's father, Lucas Cronach, who's the only person in the painting, apart from the resurrected Christ, looking right at the person looking at the painting, almost as if he's saying, hey, look what's happened to me. This is also for you.
With that said, that brings us back to where we began. I'd like your final thoughts, if you would, Paul, on what Luther says at the beginning of that section on confession, where he says it shouldn't be abolished in the church. And then he says, this is especially for the sake of the timid consciences and the untrained young people so that they may be examined and instructed in Christian doctrine. He's always concerned about that timid, that wounded, that wavering conscience.
Yes, yes, he is. But it's an interesting juxtaposition at that point where he says the private confession and absolution is an opportunity for the pastor to teach doctrine, which people might think, well, what does that mean? Well, when you've got somebody, you know, lingering and just, you know, continuing to immerse themselves in their own sins and their own guilt, it can almost, you know, become pathological. And so the pastor has to teach doctrine. Doctrine is not some kind of set of cold facts, but it's the truths of God's Word, those very teachings that will help us to combat the slings and arrows of Satan, to overcome, as Luther has said, this venom that flows through our veins. It's the antidote to the horrible poison that original sin has brought into our lives, and we see that the consequences of that and the problems we have and the sins that result from it. So eminently practical. Doctrine is not something just to be studied in a book, but it's to be applied in our lives.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure. Look forward to next time.
Thanks, Todd. Same here.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series this year with Pastor Paul McCain on the Lutheran Confessions, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Any size donation is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. and send it to Issues, etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2014. When we come back, the Advent season begins on Sunday, and we'll talk about it with Pastor David Peterson. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Mary's Song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels' announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple. The Issues Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, the Songs of Christmas.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.